Join me in prayer. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We can't go much further talking about confession without really, really, really talking about sin. And today, that is where Zenith brought us. For a little under 100 years, enslavement was intertwined with the white church in the United States. There was no religious embarrassment over the matter. In quite the opposite way, we have journals from white women slavers who prayed earnestly and incessantly that their enslaved workers would be patient, demure, and obedient. White slavers had Bible verses like, "Slaves, obey your masters," to deepen their religious commitment to enslaving African people and their descendants. Like Zenith, I am anxious and not satisfied with a narrative of sin that falls plainly along recognizable moral and ethical failings. Because it matters a lot, the type of ethical framework to which you subscribe. People are very, very good at creating ethics that suit the needs of the makers of those systems. And this is even more intensely the case for Christians, where sin is not always equivalent to moral or ethical failure. Instead, in all the ways that Zenith mentioned today, we attest to living in a world shaped by forces and powers that distort the form of life we were created for. Sin is such a strange and interesting part of the Christian tradition because we have to be told that we're doing it. It is not always self-evident. One example, we live in a socioeconomic culture that praises and lauds and honor people who hoard wealth. If you have managed to amass a huge fortune, you have done well. You have made it. Our culture exalts people like Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos, not only as excellent at making money, but tech prophets and trendsetters. We are told we ought to aspire to be like these geniuses and innovators. And Christians see this and say, that is a sin. We could say the same thing about lust or gluttony. Innovation has its basis in people longing for something that's better and faster and stronger and cheaper. The industrial age we live in is a credit to lust and the fruit of that labor, gluttony. To get everything you want immediately, that is the peak of our economic scale, and our ethics are based on that scale. And Christians look at this and say, that is a sin. It turns out that most of my sins, and I'll just venture to say probably most of yours, are not interesting or dangerous or intuitive. They are mostly petty and boring and cruel. I try to get things that are not mine, and I want what other people have. But my real go-to is pride. I like it when people think I'm smart. And I adore self-sufficiency and excellence. If I had been told, like Jesus, by Satan to turn a bunch of rocks in the desert into bread, I would have been like, brioche or sourdough. And I would have rolled up my sleeves and made the most amazing bread you have ever tasted. That's how pride works, and it works really well on me. I'm not crying. I'm having an allergy reaction. I know I sometimes get emotional up here, but I'm not that emotional about my pride, as it turns out. Oh, I'm so sorry about that. But my pride is a reminder to me about the way we shortchange both the chasm of our failings and the grace of God when we limit the scope of our sinfulness to doing bad things. I actually don't know that anyone has been especially harmed by my pride. Surely it is obnoxious and eye-rolling at times, and there are all sorts of times that people and other creatures get caught up in people's sins, but pride is actually mostly a matter for me and God. It's about my desire to find meaning in myself, and that sometimes I care more about what other people think about me than I do about being loved by God. My pride reminds me that all of our sins are rooted in distortion about one central truth. That truth is that I am loved not because of what I have or what I have done or what I have accomplished, but because there is an inexhaustible flame that burns forever for me. And even as I look for warmer fires and brighter lights, that love blazes for me. Even though I find again and again that when I get up to it, that thing doesn't actually exist, that the other orientations of my desire and hope disappoint me, God continues to love me. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Which is just another way to say, while we kept heading over the mountains after what we hope are brighter lights, the flame of God followed along after us so close we never stopped being able to feel its warmth. When Christians talk about forgiveness, what we mean is that God keeps following you around. It's the language we give to God, not giving up, because God, by God's nature, is not giving upness. That is who God is. And because of that, we are taken miraculously out of all the transactions that dominate our lives, because most of your life is built on transactions. I am your friend if you will be mine. I pay you and you take care of my kid for me while I'm at work. This for that, that for this. And I think we all sense something extraordinary when we somehow manage to escape that transaction just for a moment. And forgiveness is like that. Forgiveness calls off all refunds and exchanges. Last week, we heard Paul in Romans utilize this language of wages. If you don't earn it, you haven't paid a wage. It's a gift given without your labor, without your action. You can't mess it up and you can't ruin it. It is yours because your very nature, the who you are-ness of you, is not sin. It's not sin. You are not actually a ball of distorted desires ricocheting through time. The story of the Christian life does not begin with the fall. It begins with a lamb who was crucified at the foundation of the world. It begins with this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is always, always, always a story about Jesus. Karl Barth said something that frankly was amazing to me, because he wrote this in the midst of this church-wide resistance to the Nazis in Germany leading up to World War II. And still he managed to say that we ought not to take our sin too seriously. For Bart, when we treat our sin like it's the defining factor of who we are, we give it more credit than it's due. Because sin is an absence, a nothingness. It's a no God. Sin is nothing more than living against the grain of who we actually are. And that's the people who are loved. And confession is saying aloud that we recognize the situation that we're in. We live in a culture with a perverse interest in attentiveness to destruction and wickedness. I don't know if you've ever seen the Real Housewives franchise. We love big cinema-sized sins that become true crime fodder. And we are drawn to detailed descriptions of tragic evils that manifest in our dysfunctional politicians. We are engrossed with fictive tragedies and terrors. Stories of slow, sometimes painful redemption are much less binge-worthy. And one of our collective sins of living against the grain of God's love is that we make a habit of closing the door on forgiveness because maybe we also don't think we're worthy of it. The harsh and exacting expectations we have for ourselves, our own belief in our core unworthiness, extends into our social and economic lives. We live in a society much, much more concerned with punishment of people who break laws than for their accountability and their redemption. We are much more interested in seeing high-profile people fall from grace than we are from them learning and growing from their mistakes. Christians look at this and say, that is also a sin. Dismissing sin as bad behavior just doesn't get to the scope of what we're up against in the world. And without that scope, I don't know that we can truly appreciate what it means for love to win out over all of this. While we were still sinners, while we were following after a nothingness, chasing after these distorted images, Christ died for us. And that's why we really need each other, because it's easy to fool ourselves. Zenith gave us a whole list of people who spent their entire lives fooling themselves. It's easy to pick out a few Bible verses and justify all sorts of devious and destructive behavior. It's easy to root yourself down in your own family system and your own racialized categories and make the world a desolation. Even Satan manages to pull out a few verses from the Bible and say, but the Bible says, we need each other, not to get bogged down into the corners of self-hate or rule-keeping. We need each other to say, do you know that this story, this lie, this distortion no longer has a hold on you? We need each other to say, yours is not a story of despair and desperation. Yours is a story of love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen.